in 2 Peter as well. So we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, 18, 19, and 20 as I speak. In our letter of 1 Peter, Peter wrote to teach the scattered believers how to live for God obediently while suffering hostility and persecution. 1 Peter is a manual on suffering. We in the United States of America don't know much about suffering, but Jesus calls us to it, and there are many blessings to suffering. Last weekend during our missions conference, does anyone remember? Somebody was telling us a little bit of a story about suffering. Randy Richner, does anybody remember what he said about that? He was wanting to grow closer to Christ, and so he asked a mature believer that he knew what he needed to do to get closer to Christ, and the answer was suffer. So if you want to grow, suffer is one way to do that. Over and over in Scripture, we're told that trial and hardship and difficulty and suffering lead to growing in Christ, and it leads to strength. It leads to turning away from sin. It leads to perseverance. It leads to praise and glory to God. So we need bumps. We need trials and suffering, and God gives those to us at times. Let's look at 1 Peter, before we go to the 1 Peter 2, let's look in 1 Peter chapter 1, just review a few verses there, 3 through 7, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7, see what Peter says here about suffering and trials, starting in verse 3. Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So here he talks about trials and having to suffer through some things. One of the reasons for trials, suffering, is to prove our faith genuine. Another reason is to praise and honor and glorify Jesus Christ. Another thought I had recently, I think this summer, we watched a film here in the auditorium called The Insanity of God. And what was the question that the missionary asked towards the end that was kind of the theme of his the whole movie? Right. Is Jesus worth it? Is the suffering and persecution worth it? And as we watched the movie, it was a resounding yes, it is worth it. Our lives here are preparing us for what's ahead, and we can bring glory to God through how we live. So let's see what 1 Peter 2, 18, 19, and 20 say. Let's turn to that. We'll read that. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. So Peter here is speaking to the attitude and actions of slaves, and by extension to us today, employees, to submit and respect. I wanted to just look at verse 13 as well. Chapter 2, 13, it says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men." So here he's speaking to just all of us in general. Anybody that's not a slave is who he's speaking to here. And he says the exact same thing, that we are called to submit to authorities. And he mentions a king and governors. And so then he goes down and speaks to slaves and that they're to submit to their masters with all respect. All right, let me read 18 again. "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." Some masters in Peter's day were kind and considerate, good to work for. Some were not. Peter says here, if you are a slave or a servant or an employee, have a harsh or difficult or unreasonable master, you still must respect him and do your work well for him. Peter says, yes, even submit and respect those who are against you and don't like you and are mean to you. So the question is, that we should answer, is why? Why should I do that? Why should I, even with a harsh employer or master, why should I, what's the reason for doing that? Why should I respect him and honor him and submit to him? It's a little bit different here in the United States today. We have a lot of options and choices. We can go get another job if we want to. Slavery in Peter's day was probably quite different from that. Different story. They may not have had an option of what they were going to do. So, since I have to be at this job, the slave says, and I have to work for this man, why should I work hard and respect him and submit to him? Why have a good attitude? And verse 19 speaks to that. "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God." So this person is a Christian. So he's going to act differently. He is conscious of God. He acknowledges God and trusts God and wants to please God. So the slave's attitudes and actions are commendable if he accepts the unjust suffering. He is approved of God if he submits and continues to respect. Do we want to be commended? Do we want to be like our Savior? Yes, of course we do. And that is a sign that God is in us. First part of verse 20, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it?" If we do something wrong, get in trouble or disciplined or punished, that's not really very noteworthy. That's just simple justice. But again, in verse the second half of that, "But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." A commendable action. He gets approved of and rewarded. Let's look at a couple other passages. 1 Peter 3:9 gives us a little insight here. "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing." Same idea. Are we going to be mean and nasty to somebody else because they're that way to us? 1 Peter 3:13 and 14. "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed." We may at some point may have to suffer for doing good here in our country. So how we respond will be a sign whether or not God is in us. If you act in a godly manner in response to hardship and suffering, a sure sign that God is with us, and we will grow if we are willing to honor and respect those over us. Thank you.
The example that shows us how to relate to presidents, bosses, and spouses. That's the title of this little message. And my text is 1 Peter chapter 2, the section that follows where Dan left off, verses 21 to the end of the chapter. What God gives us here is an example that helps us to know how to relate to authorities, as Dan well pointed out. This whole section is where Peter's helping followers of Jesus know how to live in a non-Christian world as they're under those that have authority over them. He addresses the responsibility to submit to authorities in government in verses 13 to 17. Submit to authorities on the work scheme, as we just heard in verses 18 to 20. And then authority in the family structure, as Dave will address in the next message in chapter 3. This is such an important responsibility in a non-Christian world. How are we as Christians going to impact this lost world for Christ when they are hostile against us? And Peter says that we will impact the world the same way Jesus Christ provided salvation for the world. And so in the text that follows where Dan left off, we see this example of Jesus being held up. And in this God-given example, we see the Lord Jesus providing us with a model, an example in five different ways. Let me read the passage. Verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ is our example. We have been called to this. This is the only place in the New Testament that this word translated example in our English Bibles appears. In ancient times, this word referred to the way children were taught to write. A child was given a writing exercise book, and at the top of the page, the copyhead, was the instructor would write the way it was supposed to look. And so the pupil would take their instrument in hand and try to match up the letter for letter, and that's what I am following the example of the instructor as I'm writing. Peter uses that word here when he says, to this you were called, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. So what did Christ do? And Christ did five things that are mentioned by Peter, which provide the example for us. Number one, he suffered. Christ, verse 21, suffered for us. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Peter saw that firsthand, didn't he? Peter saw him. He watched the angry mob drag him away and how Jesus responded. He listened to the sounds of the gruff soldiers mocking him and striking him with their fists, and he saw how Jesus responded. He well knew the agony the Lord endured when the spikes were driven into his feet and hands. Peter knew all about Christ's suffering. He never got over it. As Dan pointed out, the suffering of Christ is a theme in this letter, and it is the pattern then that we follow. He suffered for us. He is our example. He suffered. Secondly, Christ was sinless. This is verse 22. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. This is what makes the suffering of Christ so amazing. He did nothing to warrant it. He was and is perfect, completely innocent, spotless. Yet he suffered. Without guilt, he suffered. He paid this great penalty. Peter's quoting from Isaiah 53:9. This messianic prophecy telling us about what the Messiah will do when he comes. Some scholars feel this particular verse 22 is a part of a hymn that was used in the early church. We know that's the case in other places. Philippians 2:5 and following was a hymn, probably. What a grand song to sing to the church. A song about the sinless person of Jesus Christ and how he suffered. Again, it's a reminder of what I so much appreciate our musicians helping us learn as they lead us. Church music ought to reflect carefully what we believe, particularly what we believe about the person and work of Jesus. When we sing songs, it ought to reinforce these wonderful realities of our Savior so we can take them home and ponder them all week long. As we live in a me-centered age, we desperately need songs like this must have been to remind us life's about Him. Thirdly, our example was selfless. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, revile means to abuse. They hurled their insults at him, says the NIV. His rights were violated. His honor was ripped from him. Yet what he did not do, Peter says, he did not retaliate. He could have called 10,000 angels and stopped it on the spot, but he chose not to. Remember Peter's point. Jesus is our example. He was selfless. We are to be like him in responding to whoever the authorities may be. Presidents, bosses, family members. As they do what sinners do, mistreat us, we are to be selfless. Now, Jesus, of course, can't be our example if he's not our Savior. And this brings us to the fourth way that he provides this example for us as he became our substitute. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. We are not saved by following Christ's example, are we? We can't save ourselves by doing anything. We are saved by believing in what he accomplished for us when he died on the cross, where he carried as a sacrifice. That's what bore means. He carried as a sacrifice our sins. He, having died for us, enables us now to live unto righteousness. The purpose of Christ's death was to produce new life in us. So if we know him as Savior, we now have the ability to follow in his example. And this is our privilege. He's our example. He suffered. He was sinless. He was selfless. And he became our substitute. Finally, Peter finishes verse 25 by pointing out that Christ is sufficient. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Who is Christ to us? He is our shepherd. He is, secondly, our bishop, our superintendent, our overseer. There's so much more that could be said about this, but suffice it to say for this message that we were as sheep going astray, but now we have been saved by this great shepherd, this great overseer, and he who was sufficient to save us from condemnation is now sufficient to give us the strength to submit to those who will not treat us as God would want them to treat us, whether they be presidents or bosses or family members. So that what will happen? What's this all pointing to? Christ is our example. He suffered. He was sinless. He was selfless. He became our substitute. He is sufficient. What's this all point to? What's the takeaway then for us? I think it says to us we need to do two things. One, we need to do what Jesus did at home, on the job, as we read about what's happening in the world, as we're hearing what our friends are saying about the president on Facebook. We respond by thinking about what Jesus did and resolve to do what Jesus did. And secondly, as we do that, we need to anticipate what Jesus anticipated. God used Jesus' suffering to provide salvation. God will use our suffering as it models the Lord Jesus' suffering to make the Savior known to the world around us. When we do what Jesus did, it opens the door to tell what Jesus did. God gave me an example of that this week when someone brought someone to see me, wanted to know if I would help them deal with some problems using God's Word. And I saw the person's name that was coming with the person I knew, and I thought it sounded familiar, but as soon as I saw him coming in the door, I knew who he was. And later, at the end of our time together, we had opened up the scriptures, and I pointed him to Christ. He's a believer, but I pointed him to Christ. He told me, he said, "You know, I was really apprehensive coming to talk to you because I wasn't sure who my friend was talking about." And he said, "But as soon as I saw you, I remembered 28 years ago or whatever it was when we played basketball over there. We were both a lot younger then, but we played basketball over there at the park." He said, he wasn't a believer at that time. He said, "I knew you were a godly person." I said, "I didn't elbow you?" He said, "No, you never elbowed me out on the court." And he said, "I knew I could trust you now as you were going to help me with this problem." That's what responding like Christ, and I'm so thankful I didn't elbow him, because that opened up the opportunity then, which it opens up for all of us. As we live like Jesus, we can impact people in this world. Let's sing another song.
Goes really well with the "He Himself bore our sin."
We continue in 1 Peter. We're going to start in chapter 3. And the title of this snippet out of 1 Peter is, "You can be a beautiful godly wife even if you're married to an unbeliever." And again, Peter has been talking to us about how do we live for God in a godly and a glorifying way when we're around unbelieving and ungodly people. And we could see that as a real problem, and it certainly is, but it's an opportunity. And if we can shift to the thought that this is an opportunity, it changes things. So I want to tell you a story first about that, and then we'll read the passage. I want to start a story and then finish it. And I'm going to change the names because it's a counseling story. But Roger, I'm going to call him Roger. And Roger had come to some of my public coaching sessions. That's how he got to know me. And he remembered that I mentioned in the coaching session that I do biblical counseling, that I do marriage counseling. So he sent me an email, and he said, "Dave, my wife and I are having some problems. In fact, she wants to call it quits. But she said she'd be willing to come see a counselor, and we'd like to come talk. We'd like to meet with you." And I said, "Well, sure, Roger. I'd love to meet you all." And so that first meeting occurred, and we're going to call her Susan. And 2 days before that meeting, she learned her husband had had an inappropriate relationship with another woman. That isn't why they were headed to counseling initially, but that had been going on. And on top of that, the reason they were coming is Roger was supposedly a recovering alcoholic, which just means that he continued to get drunk here and there and treat his wife badly and the children. No physical abuse in this case, but certainly his personality would change, and he was just mean, said unkind things. In fact, they had a trailer on the property, and Roger was living in the trailer, kind of by choice and kind of not by choice, but she just didn't know what to do. That's how they came to me in this counseling situation. And I want you to hear Susan's words. She was full of anxiety and tears, and she looks at me, and she says, "What am I supposed to do?" Roger looks at me and he says, "I know I'm wrong, but I don't even trust myself to do what's right, especially with the alcohol. I'm not interested in this other woman, but I don't think I can give up the alcohol." And Susan says, "What can I do, Dave? How can I trust this man? He drinks, he gets weird, and I just don't have any hope." And I want that to lay with you all, because we lay on your hearts here because we have the scriptures and we represent biblical counseling in this church, and we're not secular counselors. And what does that mean? Well, what would you tell Susan to do? What would be your advice and your counsel? Do we have answers? that can provide real help for people with these kinds of real problems that are really broken and sinful, we do. But brothers and sisters, what we have is God's Word, a sufficient Word that's countercultural. And this passage in Peter that we've been looking at is not the advice you'll get from other people. This is God's instructions to us. 2,000 years ago, Peter didn't write advice. He wrote the authoritative Word of God. We take this as sufficient and authoritative. And it contains instructions for us today. The principles that are there transcend the culture to us today. And I hope that everybody here this evening believes that, and that they trust that, and that you have confidence in that, and that you do see God's Word as sufficient in all matters of life, especially in these practical day-to-day things that happen. Again, the message, how to be a beautiful wife even when you're married to an unbelieving husband. Peter provides practical instruction for believers living in a hostile world. The clear message from these passages we've looked at tonight is that if you know Christ, you can be victorious. You can be a beautiful, godly woman, even if your husband's not obeying the Lord. That's what Peter says here. Let's read it. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way as slaves, as people submitting to the government, what we've seen, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Lots of teaching there. We're going to focus on a piece of that, the central piece of that. And here's the way I want to do that. How would Peter, if he was the counselor, respond to Susan? I think this is what Peter would say, and I'm basically going to give you the passage again, only in terminology where that's the way we talk to people. I think he would have said something like this: Susan, if you see this in the scripture here, in the same way that all believers are called to submit to the government, though they sometimes abuse us, and slaves are called to submit to their masters, though sometimes they mistreat them and they're unfair, God would be calling you to submit to your husband, even though he's a man that's not obeying the word of God right now. The way you live your life before him, the way you're pure and you respect him and in his role as your husband, that could even influence him toward the Lord. It could win him. You don't really need to try to persuade him with your words and your mouth and your talk, because there's an inner beauty that God will give you by His Spirit, that will a grace that will nurture and grow more powerful, and it's very attractive. And though you could consider leaving him, he's adulterer right now, there's a possibility of change and redemption. And certainly God can do a mighty work through you and in you in this situation, even if your husband doesn't change. You don't need to be afraid of him. The Lord will always empower you to do what the right thing is. This is how godly women throughout history have expressed their faith in God, and you can walk in their steps. You can be gentle. You can be meek. You can submit to your husband and continue to walk in a humble and obedient spirit toward the Lord. This is unto the Lord. And there's a great opportunity for the Lord here to be glorified and for the Lord to do a great work in your life and possibly bring him to Christ. Please understand, this is so important right here. The basis for you treating your husband like this is not because he deserves it, but it's because you respect him as your husband, and you're choosing to love him. based on the way Christ has loved you in mercy and grace, though you never deserved it. You're getting the opportunity and the privilege of walking in the footsteps of your Savior in this situation. Now, here's what I want to report to you, and I'm very glad to report this to you. This is how this one turned out. Susan did that in this counseling. I continued to counsel her and Roger. He was willing to come. And through Susan's obedience to Christ, she had a great anxiety and fear when she started off, and it went away. It didn't completely go away, but she started to walk with the Lord. The change in Susan brought her husband to his knees and to a saving knowledge of Christ, and he is currently delivered from his drunkenness. He is no longer a drunk. I can say that 6 months later. Over a period of several months, and it was up and down, this wasn't a smooth sailing by any means, the Lord opened Roger's heart to recognize his sin and to see his need for a Savior. He'd been religious. He'd gone to church. He had a spirituality, but he didn't know the Lord. And through this process, what happened to Susan? She learned how to trust the Lord and to start doing what was right, even though it was not easy. I know for a fact today they're reconciled. They're growing closer day by day in the Lord. And this is a real life today testimony to the counsel that we provide at this church based on the sufficiency and the authority of the Scriptures that is countercultural. Most counselors would say, why in the world would you tell a woman to stay with such a man? She doesn't have to. And she didn't have to. She chose to because she wanted to follow her Savior. And brothers and sisters, I don't know what your situation is. There's a lot that could be said about a lot of situations. But that's what Peter said. That's what Peter would have told her, and that's what I told her. And she chose to follow not Dave Beam and not Wheelersburg Baptist Church and not ACBC Counseling, the Lord Jesus Christ and his footsteps in the Scriptures. So I see four lessons that we can take away from this evening. If you're a wife here tonight struggling in a difficult marriage to an unbeliever, I want you to be encouraged to continue to be God's kind of person in your role as a wife. God will help you as you seek to love and submit to your husband, though he certainly doesn't deserve it. Just remember, you don't deserve what Jesus gives you. He doesn't deserve what you're going to give him. That's the empowering. That's the hope. Second, you may not be in a difficult marriage, but you may know someone that is. You may know a woman specifically that her husband isn't following the Lord. You can now encourage her with the Scripture. She doesn't have to see her marriage as a second-class marriage. I want to really speak to anyone that may be in that situation or knows someone. Paul says if there's a believer and an unbeliever in a marriage, that God blesses that marriage as a believing marriage because of the one believer. You have God's grace and mercy and blessing in no second-rate way. In fact, you have a special grace and a mercy that goes with that current calling. If you do what is right and if you don't give way to fear, God says you don't have to, you can display the glory and the grace of Christ as a beautiful wife in that situation. Third, there's a lesson for all of us in this passage, especially for women and young ladies. Lord, the Lord wants you to focus your efforts on an inner beauty, not just outward appearance. This is where God is at work. The beauty that God deems most valuable is fearlessness, gentleness, quietness that comes from this inner trust in the Father's grace. And we need to hear this in this culture that we're in. We're countercultural. Our young ladies and the women in this church, the women that are here tonight, are bombarded with messages to focus completely on outward appearance and glamour as a way to be accepted and loved by people. Proverbs says that's vain, that's deceitful. Now, my wife said I could add this statement. that there was this old preacher that said, if the barn needs paint, it's okay to paint the barn. So I'll throw that in, but she gave me permission on that. But let's say this from the Scriptures. God's interest is on the inside person. The outward man in this life is perishing, but the inward man can be renewed. As a family of God, we need to help our young people especially not get caught up in finding their worth in their appearance. We need to encourage and acknowledge that inner beauty development. And last, you can be a godly, blessed person even if you're in a difficult situation. Difficult boss, difficult spouse, difficult children, people that mistreat you, misunderstand you. The fact is, the Christian message and the light shines brightest in the dark, and our Savior's most glorious work was performed in the darkest day of history when He hung on that cross and died for our sins. And that very work gives us the hope that we can live this way, even in difficult times. So, thank you.